desire from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be directed and controlled by your Holy Spirit, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Ministers in the Presbyterian Church of Ireland are very privileged. They have a contract which is rather uncommon, in that when they reach the age of 65, normal retirement age for a man, they are actually under no obligation to retire. If they so desire, they can work until they're 70. Better still, when they reach the age of 70, they are under no obligation yet to retire. If they want to, they can continue working until the age of 80, 85, 90, and even beyond. Now, my guess is that when I reach 65, I'll be so decrepit that the question of continuing for another 5 years to 70, let alone another 15 to 80, will never enter my fuddled, muddled brain. But I do know of stout-hearted soldiers of the cross in Ireland who are well beyond 80 and still hard at the work of the ministry. The heading in the New International Version Bible over 1 Samuel 12 is very misleading. It says, Samuel's farewell speech. This is not Samuel's farewell speech at all. That is totally wrong. What is happening at this point in the history is that he's handing over the judicial and administrative work of the realm to the new king. He's standing to one side on these two matters, the judiciary and the administration, and rightly so, but certainly he's not retiring. He is to continue as prophet, preacher, and intercessor, as our text, verse 23, makes clear, for it goes on, and I will teach you, we might translate, I will continue teaching you the way that is good and right. If anything, his real ministry, the ministry of the word and sacraments, will be at last given more time and more energy, for Samuel's strength will no longer be diverted into these other matters which Saul is now taking over. So we look this evening at the whole contents of this sermon that he preached, probably at Gilgal on the occasion of the confirmation of Saul's kingship, which we looked at last week, this sermon which is here summarized and condensed for us. And I want us to try and see how, quite unconsciously, Samuel sets out certain qualities for anyone, not just for himself, but for anyone who would aspire to serve God through the ministry, the work of praying for others. We call praying for others intercession. I've got 5 points, and they'll all be fairly brief. First, an intercessor, if you're going to pray for others effectively, an intercessor must have integrity of life. For those who might be interested in such details, we have in verses 1 to 5 a very fascinating and classical example of the elements that went to make up a trial in an ancient court of law. You have at least two witnesses, and right at the beginning of the trial, the defendant and the two witnesses are identified. So the first couple of sentences of verse 3, here I stand. Samuel is the hypothetically accused one. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. The Lord and his anointed Saul are the two witnesses. And then a list of possible charges against any judge or administrator are read out, all typical of the sorts of bribes that corrupt officials might accept for swinging a decision in favor of someone. And then we have the verdict, formally stated in verse 5, and the two main witnesses pronouncing their evidence that he is not guilty. And the National Assembly, acting itself as both judge and jury, confirms the verdict. There are other Old Testament examples of this procedure which correspond exactly to this, particularly in the book of Ruth with the example of Boaz. But the point of all this is to establish what is already known and accepted, that Samuel's life has been and continues to be a life of the very highest integrity. And that is fundamental to his promise in verse 23 that he will be one who will act as an intercessor for the people of God. Now, I have to say that I believe that we all make a grave miscalculation over prayer very often in our thinking. We tend to slip into thinking that prayer is like a sort of tap that you can turn on. If we're in need of some spiritual help or blessing, or if there's some activity coming up in the church or Scripture Union at school or the Christian Union at college, all we have to do is to go and turn on this tap. And hey presto, out the blessing will flow. It isn't like that. There is actually a very high cost to be paid for God to pour out his blessing on any congregation. A very high cost. Blessing is never cheap. God's presence and power never easily come by us. And the cost is holiness of life and integrity of character. And I say that as a high cost because to live a holy life is not easy. It demands sacrifice. It demands that we say no every single day of our lives to temptations and desires and allurements from the devil. Not only from the devil either, because from inside every one of us there comes a voice, an insistent, persistent voice. The voice of self, our old nature, which constantly demands to be gratified and to have its own way. And you and I can only keep very close to the Lord Jesus and maintain a godly life by saying no. Many times every day, no to self and no to Satan. And by always saying yes to the Lord. I want to illustrate this. I heard a missionary speak about this once many years ago. She and her colleague, another lady missionary, lived in an Indian village where they were seeking to plant and nurture a new church. And the missionary had to go every morning, one or other of them, to the village well to draw water for their needs for the day. And for months, a village woman who was very obviously demon-possessed tormented the missionary each morning as she went to the well to draw water. She mocked and she jeered at her. Just the way we find the demons mocking in the gospel. She shouted at her, "I know who you are. You are the servants of the Most High God." And then she would cry, "But you have no power over me." And it was true. The missionary knew that she did not have the spiritual power to resist or rebuke the demons. But the time came when the woman who was possessed went further in her cries. She began to cry for the whole village to hear, "The servant of the Most High God has no power over me because there's evil in her heart." And after some days of this mocking jive, the missionary realized that there was sin in her heart that she was tolerating and allowing to breed there. And one morning the cries of mockery got through to her and she returned to her little house and with the agreement of her colleagues she shut herself in her room and she fasted and prayed there for several days until she fought and won the battle and truly surrendered her whole life and will and heart and mind to God in everything. And the next morning she took her turn to go out and draw water, and the woman came running to meet her and mock her. And she found now she had the power to rebuke the woman and to silence her in the name of Jesus, and what's more, to cast the demon out. And that woman was changed and became a member of the little village church, delivered. We cannot pray effectively for others if we are not right with God. If we are philandering with sin, if we have a secret side to our lives, if we are displeasing God, then we are disqualified from being intercessors. We'll only be like the prophets of Baal who cried out and even gashed themselves with knives, and no answer came. If I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Integrity and holiness of life are needed. That is the cost for effective prayer. But secondly, an intercessor needs to be aware of God's ways of working with his people. I'm looking at verses 6 to 12. It was Henry Ford, founder of the Ford Motor Company, who said, "History is bunkum." How wrong he was. Our Bibles are full of history, and last Sunday evening we tried to see how profoundly past events had influenced those on both sides of the political divide in Israel, both Saul and Nahash. Because through history God has much to teach us how he works, why he works, and when he works. And so as Samuel preached this sermon, he ranged back over the years, and he focused on three main areas. First, a way back. The mighty deeds of God in the Exodus when the slaves were freed. Secondly, events of the generations immediately prior to the present generation. Events still green and fresh in the people's memories, for they were witnessed by their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. And thirdly, events of the past few weeks when the threat had come from Nahash and the Ammonite tribe on the east of the Dead Sea, as we saw last Sunday. Three areas. And I think when we are thinking about the history, some of us only think of the present time. We only think of our generation. Samuel did that, but he went back to the previous generation and the one before that, and then he went back centuries as well. Three great circles. But his greatest burden was to show the righteousness of God. I'm glad the NIV doesn't drop the word righteous in verse 7. Some translations too. That gives us his subjects as he speaks of past history, and his subject is the righteous acts of God. And he's pointing out that backsliding is followed by judgment, and judgment has brought repentance, and repentance has brought cries to God for help, and those cries to God for help have brought deliverance. Samuel had learned the lessons from history that God is a holy God, that he simply will not put up with disobedience and coldness of heart among his people. And yet this holy God is a merciful and gracious God and always answers the cry of repentant hearts. Now, did you notice this past week on the news, there was an item on the poor reading standards of children in England. And my wife immediately said, as this was being reported, "They watch too much television and they don't read enough." Well, that may be so, I don't know, but I'll tell you something. And it's that our knowledge of the history of God's work in this island is woefully sparse. Our knowledge of the history of God's church is greatly lacking. Our knowledge of the history of the great movements of God is sometimes almost non-existent. How many have read the great missionary biographies? Hudson Taylor, C.T. Studd, J.O. Fraser of Lisuland, Henry Martin, David Livingston, Mary Slessor, John G. Payton. There's a treasure store waiting to be discovered, and few bother with it. Oh, I know how busy you young people are with your studies, I know. But we make time for things we want to do. And I lament the lack of reading of great Christian biographies. If you were to read for half an hour each evening instead of watching Neighbours, you'd begin to grow very spiritually, very quickly. And I challenge us all, myself included, to resolve. I don't think it's too late to have a New Year's resolution to resolve to read at least two great Christian biographies during this year, 1992. Make time. and learn something of what God has done, how he did it, why he did it, and what effect his work had. And the strength and the iron that will flow into your prayer life for his work will be very real and very strong. For an intercessor needs to know something of the past. And then thirdly, an intercessor must also have power to prevail with God in prayer. And I'm looking at verses 16 to 19. It was midsummer, the wheat harvest, and that means sometime between the end of May and early July. During these 6 weeks, rain in Israel was virtually unknown. At least it was a freak and very rare occurrence. But to demonstrate that what he was saying was truly from God, Samuel did something which is not at all common in the Bible. In fact, this kind of thing is as rare as rain in those weeks in Israel. He prayed for a sign, for a thunderstorm. And that afternoon the rain came with peals of thunder, and the people stood in awe of both the Lord and his servant. The story is told of a medieval pope. It was Innocent II, and one of his archbishops, Thomas Aquinas, who called on him and found his holiness sitting counting out gold coins that he was putting into his treasury. And the Pope commented, "You see, Thomas, no longer can I say with St. Peter, silver and gold have I none." And Thomas is said to have replied, "True, Holy Father, but I suspect neither can you say with Peter, rise up and walk." I wonder if you get the point. Why are so many people turning to the occult, to witchcraft, to sorcery, to black magic? Why are so many rebelling against the stodgy, boring materialism of their parents and turning instead to a reckless use of drugs to try and bring on visions and fantasies and delusions of another realm? I'm inclined to think that one problem is that the church lacks an authoritative, authentic voice which rings true and has power. Men and women are not interested in a religion that has no power. They want a faith that really does reach out and touch the invisible. And unless we have real faith that is founded upon the power of the Holy Spirit, then we will never advance and capture, far less hold ground for God. We will never say to those laid low by life's trials, "Rise up and walk." Samuel knew his God, and the people of God could see and recognize that he knew his God, and they were in awe of the intimacy that there was between Samuel and his God. They knew that he wasn't pulling the wool over their eyes or deceiving them or playing tricks or manipulating them the way a bogus church produces bogus miracles. And there are plenty of bogus churches producing bogus miracles today. But Samuel's prayers produced the real thing, and the parched ground, arid and dusty, was suddenly soaked in refreshing rain, and that at Gilgal near Jericho, where rain only falls 3 days in the year. I wonder how much power we have in our praying. I wonder if we would dare take on the powers of this world in a holy contest of strength. I wonder if we know what it means to wrestle in prayer with God until we can say with our blessed Savior, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me." This is finding an entrance to the throne of mighty God. It's not bringing a shopping list. It's coming into the holiest of all and bowing low before him, and hearing from him those words that Daniel, that great man of prayer, heard. "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day you set yourself to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them." Oh, I so long for that. I have seen it in the past. I've seen a great awe, a fear of God, falling upon his people in response to the prayers of his people. And it's the third mark we have in this chapter of the intercessor. He or she must have power to prevail in prayer and overcome. And fourthly, the intercessor must also have a proper perspective on life. And I'm looking now at verses 20 and 21. There Samuel warns against useless idols that can do no good, nor can they rescue you because they are useless. And the word in the Hebrew useless is the word tohu. It's used in Genesis 2. The earth was without form. It was without shape. It was in chaos. Idols, says Samuel, are like that. No meaning, no form, no relevance. And he warns them in the sternest terms against such useless props and supports in their lives. We usually think of an idol, don't we, as something which usurps the place of God in our lives, the place that ought to belong to him. We think of an idol as something that we love more than God, and that is right. But here is another perspective on an idol. It's also useless. It's without form or meaning. But yet we have idols, don't we? How quickly, just like the people of God in Samuel's day, how quickly we let some useless, helpless, formless futility creep in and steal God's place in our thinking and our loving and our living and our spending. The reason why Samuel was a man of effective prayer was that he knew what mattered in life. He knew how to distinguish between what was profitable and what was unprofitable. He knew what would waste his time and money and energy and what would be useful for his time and money and energy. His perspective on life was a true perspective. So when he entered God's presence to pray, his mind was alert and he was focused on the things that really matter. And because his mind was focused on what really mattered, very often he entered God's presence to pray. You see, intercession must be a whole way of life. We don't turn aside to pray for a few minutes or for half an hour once a week. Our whole lives, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, must be consistent with everything and anything for which we pray. So where do our priorities lie? Where is our love and our affection? Fixed on what? Centered on whom? What is it that takes up our thought and our time and our energy and our passion? Where does God come in our living? Intercession is a life. It must be a life, a whole way of life. I think perhaps it might be a useful exercise for us all to lay before God our whole lives and to ask him to shine in by the light of his Spirit through his word and show us what is chaff and what is wheat in our living, what is dross and what is gold, what is useless and what is useful. Would we be willing to take time to be alone with God and let him show us that? If we are ever to be effective in prayer, it is essential. For the cup of God fills to overflowing in our lives. It has no head on it, like a glass of Guinness. It has no froth, his cup, no foam. It's all pure wine, the new wine that must have new wine skins to hold it, or else the skins will burst and the wine be wasted. Do we get the message? Turn from useless idols, says Samuel, that can't save you or help you because they're useless. Oh, Samuel, Samuel, may we have your clear, unsullied perspective on life and living, that the dross may be taken away and only the pure, precious metal be left. Then our daily living might be consistent with our praying. Otherwise, our prayers for others will go unheard. Finally and fifthly, the intercessor must know the fathomless love of the heart of God. Samuel had had a most effective ministry.
He'd seen a great movement of the Holy Spirit, that's clear, and now there were many teachers of the word in the land where once there had been almost none. That we mustn't think of a kind of paradise or heavenly realm being set up where all the sweetness and light, not a bit of it, we'll never see that on this side of heaven, not ever. So as well as huge encouragements, Samuel also had huge discouragements. After all the people had experienced and witnessed of God's power and mercy, still they turned away, still they were faithless, still they were fearful. And so he quotes to them the events of the past few weeks. Nahash had been on the rampage, and what had they done? Had they remembered the lessons of past years and come to seek God and cry to him for deliverance? Not a bit of it. They'd come clamoring and demanding a king to be like the other nations. They had had this great idea to conform to the world, to copy the world, and the lessons of past generations had been forgotten once again. How often I've seen it. A congregation has gone forward in faith. And when the challenge has come afresh for more faith and more advances, they've drawn back like Peter on the waves, as if the God who had helped them until now has suddenly gone on strike. Every faithful minister and every faithful elder will meet these awful discouragements, and his heart will go sinking down to the bottom of his boots, and he'll groan and feel like giving up. Lord, after all you've done for us, after all you've taught us, and here we are again, nitpicking, dithering, and terrified to put another step forward in this onward march in which you're leading us as our head and captain. Oh, that's how it is, and that's how it was for Samuel. But see his reaction. And I'm at verse 22. And this is where his mighty stature as a minister of God stands out. This is where we see what dwarfs we are compared to him in his faith. For the sake of his great name, he says, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. The fathomless, inexplicable love of God for his people. Where they were fickle, God was steadfast. Where they faltered, God was steady. Where they went back and reneged, God was unchanging. Where they turned from him, God still loved them. It is utterly astounding. It's the Bible's message, not just here, but 1,000 times over. I change, he changes not. And so because of that unchanging, unfailing love of God, Samuel pledges his prayers and his ministry of God's word in these most solemn of words. As for me, far be it from me, that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. Words almost echoed by the apostles in Acts. We will give ourselves to the ministry of the word and of prayer. Wonder if we can take Samuel's words with us this evening as we leave this place. Those who go up Prospect Road, past closed doors and drawn curtains and pulled blinds, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Those of you who are elders and have districts, and there are many who are hard in your districts, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Those who go along Queen's Parade and up Grays Hill or Ballyhome Road or the Donaghadee Road or whichever way you go home, God forbid that I should sin against him in ceasing to pray for you. Recently I was looking over some of the sermons I preached many years ago, and I came across a sermon in which I made what might be considered both a brash and a rash statement. And it was this. I said, if God will give me 200 intercessors in this congregation, we'll change not only the face of our parish, but the face of Scotland. My congregation at that time hardly knew what the word intercessor meant, far less did they know how to pray. They would be the first to acknowledge that now. 7 years later, I climbed down off my high perch and I changed that rash statement. I withdrew it. I changed it to this. if God will give me 20 intercessors, we'll change the face of this parish and forget just now about the nation. A much more modest and lowly ambition for God, and one that he graciously granted. Could you think about 1 Samuel 12 and these five qualities for an intercessor? How many do you think God would need to change the face of our parish and our town? We'll entertain the old folks. We'll give them Christmas parties. We'll send them parcels. We'll ferry them to and from home. But oh, for those who will pass through the veil that has been torn, the flesh of Christ, into the holiest of all, and lay hold on the throne of God, day by day and hour by hour, and touch his extended scepter. God's words to Ezekiel haunt me, especially as I think of Northern Ireland. I sought for someone among them to fill the gap, so that I should not destroy the land. But I found none. Far be it from you and me that we should sin against the Lord in failing to pray for others.